page 1879. Verse 23. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. May we pray. Heavenly Father, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We have read your own word. We need your Holy Spirit to take that word and write it on our hearts and change us. Lord, we pray if there's anyone here today who has yet to make that real decision for Jesus, that today would be that day of choosing to follow Jesus. No turning back, no matter what comes. To follow Jesus, to be your disciple, to be known as yours to the end of the age. Lord, we thank you that this world is not all there is. There is a better world, not only here in the world in heaven with you now, but there is a better world coming into this world. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is coming again. Open our hearts to understand the Scriptures. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, we come to the last part of Hebrews 13. I can recall being back in Hebrews 11 back in 2002 when we painted the inside of this sanctuary and put a new carpet, and we were over in the gym. I remember preaching on Cain killing Abel over there in 2002, because going through Hebrews 11 was really surveying the Old Testament. We come, perhaps today, to the very last time for a long time that I will say to you as part of a series, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. May God bless this to our hearts, these concluding words. He says in verse 23, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Some promises, you know, are conditional. We ought to say every promise is conditional. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us here, if he's released, I will come soon. You know that James tells us that when we make a promise about tomorrow, we should always say, if the Lord wills. Is that a superstition? I think it's a good reminder. Nobody can keep a promise. Nobody can keep a promise. We utterly depend on God's grace inside of us to give us strength, and God's providence externally shaping our lives. The most serious promises in life ultimately are conditioned by God's grace. So he says, since he has been released, he says, if he arrives soon, I'll come to you. I'll break promises to you. I've broken promises to many people over the years. I never intended to break them, but things are often beyond our control. By God's grace, I won't break my promise to you. God willing, I will do this tomorrow or do that tomorrow. But the thing I want us to focus on here is that our brother Timothy has been released. What does that mean? Well, that word, when it appears this way alone, is always about being released from confinement, being released from prison. Isn't this a sober note to end this letter on? He's been released. He's been in prison. I want you to think with me for a moment about the Apostle Paul, because it's possible that Paul is the author of this book. If he's the author of this book, why did he leave his name off? And the answer to that is found in the book of Galatians. It's also found in the book of Acts. Amongst Jewish Christians, there was much suspicion about the Apostle Paul because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. So it's possible that it was the Apostle Paul that wrote this. We don't know. We can't make it a matter of dogmatic assertion because the letter is anonymous. But this reference to Timothy and also the reference to Italy are compelling. From Scripture, we know that this one Apostle Paul was in Italy. From Scripture alone, not from tradition, we know of no other apostle who made it to Rome. Christian tradition tells us that Peter went there, but we don't know that from Scripture. From Scripture alone, we know that the Apostle Paul was in Italy. So it could be he. I want you to consider with me for a moment what Paul says of himself in light of these closing words in Timothy, or rather in Hebrews, about Timothy's imprisonment. Turn with me, if you will, first to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at two biographical snippets in this one letter, 2 Corinthians, that Paul wrote. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, turning there, you'll find it on page 1799, starting at verse 3. May God help us to grasp what Paul is saying to us. He says, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited." You've got to understand a little background of 2 Corinthians. There was division in that church. There had come into the church at Corinth teachers who told them that if they trusted Christ and they got the formulae right, then everything would be hunky-dory for them in life. They would have no trouble. They would live well. They would never get sick. They would have great wealth. St. Paul had to contend with a problem in the church in Corinth, and the problem in the church in Corinth was an easy life and easy money being promised. I want you to see how Paul describes his own experience and how he describes his experience as commending himself as a servant of Christ. Verse 4, "Rather, as servants of Christ, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance." That means you've got to put up with stuff. "In troubles, hardships, and distresses." Look at verse 5. "In beatings, imprisonments." So why is the writer of Hebrews saying to the believers, the Jewish Christians, that Timothy has been recently released from prison? Because it's a normal thing in the first century church that a Christian would be a criminal. Think about it. It's a normal thing in the first century church that a Christian would be a criminal, that he would come into difficulty with the legal system, that he would experience suffering and trial and even imprisonment. It's a normal thing, I submit to you. It's something that Christians were taught to expect and to prepare for. How different it is for us. We're not talking about people who set about to break the law. We're not talking about people who were lawless. We're talking about people, however, who had an allegiance higher than an allegiance to the Roman emperor. We're talking about a people who looked to the Lord Jesus Christ as their ultimate authority, as their ultimate sovereign. All oaths, all vows, all pledges of allegiance were underneath that ultimate pledge of allegiance to King Jesus. And so because of that, and because the Roman Empire was moved by this point from a republic into an empire, and because the Roman emperors wanted to be fawned over, adored, praised, and even worshipped, Christians found themselves oftentimes on the opposite side of polite society. In riots, were believers ever rioting? Were they ever lawless men running out and creating a disturbance of the peace? No. But time and again, as they talked about Jesus in the open place, people came against them with riots. And you can read that in the book of Acts. On one point, someone cautioned Paul not to go into the assembly for fear he'd be torn to pieces. Another time, when Paul was on the outskirts of the Jewish temple, the Roman guards came running down into the courtyard to snatch the Apostle Paul away, for he was about to be ripped apart. He says, in hard work, Christianity is not a ticket to sloth and laziness. In hard work, sleepless nights. Why do you have sleepless nights? When you have a sleepless night, and it's not because you've eaten something you shouldn't eat or something like that, why do you have a sleepless night? You have a sleepless night because you're preoccupied with something, because something's weighing on your mind. That's how it is for me. Waking up in the middle of the night, it's when I have something deeply on my mind, something that is a great concern, something that worries me. Do you worry? Did Jesus say not to worry? Ask yourself that question and we'll seek an answer to it in a moment. And hunger. And hunger. Have you ever been hungry? I mean really hungry? Have you ever not just missed a meal, but meals? I want you to understand here that we're talking about the successful Christian life, the victorious Christian life, the blessed Christian life in hunger. And then he talks on, and we find ourselves a little more comfortable with these things because they seem more familiar in verse 6. In purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left. And then we begin to chafe a bit and say, weapons? That sounds mighty militaristic. What are we talking about here? We're talking about war. What do you mean? Conflict. That doesn't seem like God's will for us, does it? To be in conflict? He says, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand of the left. Now, verse 8, we come once again. Through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors. And what I'm struck with is I hear this biographical sketch of Paul in this autobiographical letter. I'm struck. Beware when all men speak well of you. Beware when everyone flocks to your door. You know what Paul is saying? He's saying that he has been maligned. He's saying that he's been slandered. He's saying that people have defamed him. He's saying that they put out his reputation as bad. Look at it again. Was he a bad man? No. Verse 8 again, through glory and dishonor, through bad report and good report. He's a genuine man. He's the real McCoy. He's a real Christian. He's the one thing that you can look at and say, this is what a real Christian is. And yet, does everyone recognize him as a genuine Christian? Say, is regarded as an imposter. Verse 9, known yet regarded as unknown. He's no celebrity. Dying and yet we live on. Beaten and yet not killed. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. How can that be? Verse 10, have you ever known that? Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. I believe that Christians who know something of Christian experience know what it is to weep in the night, to weep for the troubles of others, to weep in intercession. Have you ever wept over someone? Yesterday I received an email. Someone found an ad in God's World magazine. It was a big double ad. And in that ad, it was an ad for a website called Sermon Audio. And in there were a listing of a number of churches that broadcast on there. And our advertisement was there. And this particular person noticed my name and wondered if it might be the person that she had known years ago. And so she went to and listened to a sermon and recognized my voice and then found my own homepage. And so she emailed me. Her husband was one of my best friends in college. He went to seminary with me later. At a point, he dropped out of seminary and earned a PhD. And then taught at the university level. He's made films. He's become well known. I followed from a distance his career. And his wife wrote me. I should say his ex-wife wrote me. And as I read her email and realized that my dear friend that I'd known back in the mid-60s, a man who was certainly a man of God, who loved Jesus, who sought to follow the Lord. Their marriage ended. She didn't slam dunk him. She didn't defame him to me. But you know what happened when I read that email? Tears welled up in my eyes. Why? I'll tell you why. Human pain, always painful. When relationships break apart, it's always painful, whether it's a marriage or a relationship between a parent and a child, between friends, Christian brothers and sisters in the church, always is painful. It's always painful. Am I condemning people who are divorced? No, I believe that God grants that right under certain conditions and grants the right to remarry. But God says He hates divorce, and He says He hates divorce for one fundamental reason. He loves people. And there's never been a painless divorce. We've moved in our legal system to no-fault divorce, which is sort of absurd. There's always fault on both sides. What kind of fault? Sometimes no more fault than the fault in me. Being selfish. I'm a selfish person. And that selfishness, as it grates against another person's selfishness, leads to conflict and people are fragmented. Tears welled up in my eyes because I knew that my dear, dear friend that I knew back in college in the mid-60s, who spent so much time with me as we talked and discussed and debated this issue and that issue from religion to politics, as we sat over many a cup of coffee, and then our paths came together again some years later in seminary. He and his wife are no more, and she wrote about the troubles that their children were having, and tears welled up in my eyes. Yet, in all of life with its sorrows, real Christians weep because real Christians suffer themselves, and they weep for others. Yet he says, sorrowful, verse 10, yet always rejoicing. I want to tell you, that's Christian experience. I think that what Paul is describing you can best understand if you've experienced it. And that is, for me in my suffering, for me in my difficulty, for me in my pain, for me in the conflicts I've faced in life, for me, when I realized I've done wrong and I've been convicted for it and become sad, I've come back to that fountain of joy again and again. And the reason for that fountain of joy is this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I know that truth. I know it profoundly. I know it that no matter what I do, no matter what I have done, no matter what I will do, Jesus still loves me. I'm Jesus' lamb. Even when I wander astray, even when I harden my heart, even when I go in a direction I shouldn't go, even when I have embarrassed myself and embarrassed my Savior, Jesus still loves me. And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yet there's more to it than an intellectual awareness of truth. There's this experience. The day you come to Jesus, you receive the Holy Spirit. When you receive the Holy Spirit, He changes you, and He never leaves you. So in your darkest trial, in your darkest moment, the Holy Ghost is there. He's there. He keeps you when you start plummeting downward from going to the very rock bottom. He's there to catch you and buoy you up. Paul describes it that way. He goes on and he says, poor, yet making many rich. And I read this in the next one, having nothing and yet possessing everything, the end of verse 10. I contrast the Apostle Paul with the super apostles of the church at Corinth who came in there to mislead the church and to tell them that if they would get the formula right, everything would be great. Well, maybe Paul didn't get the formula right. Maybe Paul wasn't much of a Christian. Maybe Paul really didn't understand. But I see Paul is the one that God chose to give us much of the content of the New Testament. He described himself as poor and having nothing, and yet he didn't view himself as poor and having nothing because he saw that he had absolute resources always at his disposal in order to meet every need. He just didn't view himself as an owner of anything. Going on in 2 Corinthians to chapter 11, we see it again. Halfway through verse 21, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21, page 1805, we read these words. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Verse 22. You've got to understand, when you begin to read these autobiographical snippets in this letter, the second letter to the church at Corinth, you begin to see that the false teachers that had crept into the church at Corinth were people who boasted of being something, who ridiculed the Apostle Paul as a nobody who lacked eloquence, who lacked knowledge, who was negative and unsuccessful. Can you read that in between the lines? Try to think about it for a moment as we read this autobiographical sketch here, this snippet. Think about who he's addressing. He's addressing people who claim to be Jewish Christians and who saw themselves as tremendously successful and who flaunted their success with accoutrements of wealth and power. Is it a sin to own a Rolex? No. If you feel guilty about having it, I'll be happy to take it. But there is something destructive about flaunting wealth, particularly when you're in a position of leadership and you hold up material wealth as the goal of life and you say, in effect, if you do what I do, you'll become like me. I want you to read carefully what the Apostle Paul is saying because he rebuts it. He says there again in verse 23, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind," he says, "to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder." How do we know Paul is a servant of Christ? Listen to what he says. How do you know the genuineness of Paul's faith in Christ? How do you know he's the real McCoy? How do you know that he's the genuine article? How do you know he's a real apostle? How do you know that the anointing of God is on him? How do you know that he stands for truth? Here it is. "I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently." Been in prison more frequently. Been in prison more frequently. What is he saying? He's saying the marks of the genuineness of his faith in Christ, the evidence of the authenticity of his message, the proof that he's an apostle of Christ, is the fact that he spent time in prison. He wrote and said, "All who will live godly in Christ Jesus," he wrote Timothy, "will suffer persecution." And Timothy's the one who's just gotten out of prison. All who will suffer, who will live godly in Christ Jesus, will suffer persecution. He suffered it. He goes on and he says, he'd been flogged more severely. Think about it. Flogged. What's he talking about? He said, he's been exposed to death again and again. Verse 24, "Five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one." Why 40 minus one? Because the law said you can only whip a man 40 times with 40 lashes, and the Pharisaical tradition always put a law around the law, so, you know, let's make sure we don't make a mistake, and somebody miscounts as he's whipping and counts 40, but actually gives a 41 and breaks the law, so therefore they only went to 39. So he says, "Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one." Verse 25, "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea." Can you imagine that? I was raised on the Atlantic Ocean. Our home was as close to the Atlantic Ocean as Calvary Baptist Church is from me right now. I spent my days from the time I was a little boy down there because there was a lifeguard. I remember one time being on a little floating raft, you know, the kind that goes kind of that would be measured from your head to about where between your hips and your knees are, where you can kind of hang off and paddle with your arms and your feet hang off to kick. And there was a shark between me and the land. It was an unnerving moment. Once I was out, far out, because it was a certain tide, and the sandbar was such that I could walk out and not be over my head. And then suddenly, I realized too late that the tide had come in more. And I'm suddenly over my head, and I wasn't a great swimmer, but somehow I made it back because I'm here. I can't imagine what it's like to be shipwrecked, the terrors of that. You can read Acts 27 and have this graphic, detailed description of being in a hurricane in the Mediterranean Sea and then being shipwrecked on the Isle of Malta. But I'll tell you what's more terrifying than that is the boat's gone down and you're just in the open water. Not just for daylight, but the sun begins to set and it becomes very dark. And you feel the stirring and you wonder what's swimming around you. That's the mark of an apostle of Christ. Where is this American Christianity on our radio and televisions with all of its success and Rolex watches and multiple cars and fine homes? Where is it? In the middle of the open sea, verse 26, I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone cold, gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily pressure of my concern. The Greek word is the same word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, don't worry. But does Jesus simply tell us, don't worry? Or does Jesus rather tell us, don't worry about what you'll eat or what you'll drink or what you'll put on? I don't worry about tomorrow. Does Jesus never tell us to worry about our children? Does Jesus never tell us to worry about the welfare of the Church of God? Does Jesus never tell us to worry about our neighbors, to worry about the world in which we're in terms of the power of wickedness? Verse 28, besides everything else, I face the daily stress. Did he know stress? I face the daily stress of my worry for all the churches. Verse 29, who is weak and I don't feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? What's Paul saying to us? Is he saying God doesn't answer prayer? Look, read the book of Acts. God answers prayer. Do I believe that God answers prayer today? Of course I do. Do I believe that when God has given a specific promise in the Word, that I can claim that promise and take it to the bank? Do I believe that? I believe that. Do I believe that God promises to do healing today? I believe that. See a brother here today with a good report, Brother Elton. What's that due to? It's due to praying. And it's not just praying, but it's believing praying. It's not just believing praying, but it's praying that confesses and acknowledges that the promises of God are true and real. And I've shared with you so many times the incredible financial miracles that have occurred in my own life. Time and time again. I don't want to recount them. But I mean, I've told it probably 50 times. The time I put a check in the plate for $110 and I said, and God enabled me that one time only to believe and claim by faith, because faith in that sense is a gift from God, clearly to believe specifically about a specific promise in a specific circumstance. I said, God, I'm asking for 100-fold return on that check because that's how much money I need. I'm desperate for it. 6 weeks later, which is about the amount of time that it takes legally to change the ownership of stock, 6 weeks later, I open the mail and there in the mail are 200 shares of Wachovia Bank stock, and I go immediately, it was Saturday, and I checked. This was 1996. How much did the stock close for Friday? $55 a share. Do the math. 55 times 2 is 110 times 100. It was to the penny, 100-fold. Time and time again, I've seen God meet financial needs. Money, incredible amount of money just coming in. The time I told you of the young man that I didn't know, who was in another denomination, who lived in another parish, and he was having his quiet time, and God spoke to his spirit and said, I want you to take 9 $100 bills and put them in an envelope and go to Alexandria, Louisiana, and slide them under the door of the office of that pastor. And I'd been begging God for $900 because the transmission on my Chevrolet station wagon was gone and I needed a vehicle. So, don't think as I begin to proclaim this that I'm denying believing prayer, that I'm denying the promises of God. I'm just saying that if that's all our focus is, that somehow or another we think that if we just get a promise and we interpret it our way and impose it on God and we can manipulate God and make Him do what we want Him to do, I'm telling you that such teaching is destructive, because I'm telling you that weal and woe are things that we experience in life. I'm telling you in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But I'm also telling you that very next half of that verse says, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Both things are true. Trouble. You're going to have trouble. Job said, man who is born of woman is a few days and born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And yet God is sovereign and God is good and God loves us. And God never afflicts us unwillingly. As you look at all these things and you think about, this is a victorious Christian man. This is a successful Christian man. This is a Christian missionary. This is a Spirit-filled man. This is a man that walked with Jesus. This is a man that served God. And yet look at this description and you say, over and over again, I've been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. You think about it and you turn down in the verse 27, his labor and toil and going without sleep and known hunger and thirst and been without food and been cold and naked and knowing anxiety, worrying over the welfare of others, pleading with God for Christians who were being led astray by false teaching. And what I want you to understand is something. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter and He will make it plain. What's Cooper saying in his poem? Cooper's saying this: all things work together for good to those who love God. He's not saying that bad things won't come, but he's saying that God's got a purpose in them. As I look at the American church, I worry. I worry for my country. I want you to know that. I spend a lot of anxious moments looking at America and fretting over it. Our country is in big trouble. It seems at times as if no one is taking seriously what I see the most serious problems in our nation are. As I've been doing a course of reading, preparing for a course that I'm taking this summer, I've read again and again about popular culture and specifically youth culture. And as I've come to grips with the great seismic shift that's occurred philosophically in our nation, indeed in the Western world, I'm left troubled and worried. And I'm struck at the images that are held before our children and our youth of the good life. What's the image of the good life? I can't help but think of an event of the past week when I think about the good life. I never even heard of the girl until not long ago, Paris Hilton. You can't turn on the radio or television or read a newspaper or look at news on the internet without having her name just blasted in your face. Here we are in the middle of a war on terror. Here we are with troops dying in Iraq. Here we are with colossal risk in Iran. Here we are as the Middle East is a powder keg. Here we are with a lack of political will and a lack of unity to resolve issues involving immigration. Here we are with all these problems. And what's the focus? A 26-year-old, 10-year-old. A 26-year-old, 10-year-old. I mean, if you're going to drink and drive and get arrested for drunk driving and lose your driver's license, and then you go drive again drunk without a driver's license, and you drive again drunk without a driver's license, what do you expect? But you see, our culture holds up a standard of beauty, a standard of beauty that no one lives up to. Do you think she looks like the pictures? She's more likely to look like the pictures you've seen over the weekend. Because the pictures that are held up before us are airbrushed pictures where all blemishes are gone. There's no woman without blemishes. There's no man without flaws. We hold this image up I worry for America and I worry for the American church because I'm seeing something that's missing. And what it is this. Life's tough. But I want you to think about it for a moment. Have you ever thought that because God loves Paris Hilton, she's in prison right now? Could it be? Could it be that God Almighty has set about to arrange things in her life so that suddenly she realizes that her inheritance going back to her ancestor Conrad, that her fame and celebrity status and beauty and all these things, when the chips are down, fail her? When she's shut up in a prison cell, as so many other people are who don't have wealth, who don't have power, who don't have celebrity status, and who go crazy in prison, and she's shut up there and says, finally, God, I don't care what it takes. I want you to change me. When she finally comes in prison to say, God, if this is what you want of me the rest of my life, I'm willing to stay in prison. I just want to know you. Now that would be extraordinary. And that's happened to many people. What's missing in the church? What's missing is this. Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke as we think about it. Luke chapter 14. This biographical sketch of Paul given to us in 2 Corinthians really is an echo of the words of Jesus, page 1623. Luke 14, starting at verse 25. Here it is. Large crowds, page 1623. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning around, he said, and I want you to get the picture. Verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. What does that mean? Turn with me, holding your hand there, to John 19, just over to the right. John chapter 19, verse 16. We're coming back to Luke in a moment. You know what it means when Jesus said to take up your cross? Here it is. John chapter 19, page 1684, starting at verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him, that is Jesus, over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Verse 17. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him with two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Carrying his own cross. What is it that Jesus is saying to us when he says, carry your own cross? The people in Jesus, they understood those words. What did it mean to carry your cross? It meant this. You've been arrested. You've been put on trial. You've been found guilty. And the sentence has been passed. And there will be no delay. There's going to be no appeal. No appeal to the state Supreme Court. No appeal to the to a federal judge. No appeal to the Fifth Circuit Court of Appeals. No appeal to the Supreme Court. No 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years of delay with appeal after appeal after appeal. With new argument and new this and new that. How was it done in ancient Rome and in the territories they controlled, like Palestine? Here's how it was. You've been accused. You've been arrested. You've been tried very quickly. You've been found guilty. You've been sentenced to death. And then what? You're sent from the trial immediately to the place of execution. Your preparation time for death is the time it takes you to walk to the place of execution. And the worst part of it all is you have to carry your own device of death. It would be like strapping an electric chair to the back of a prisoner at Angola when he lives in the house where prisoners who are going to be executed would live, and he marches to the place where he would be electrocuted. Of course, we've gone from that to lethal injection. So we put on a backpack carrying all of the paraphernalia that will kill him. You see it? Do you understand what Jesus is saying about take up your cross? You're on death row. It's the evening of your execution. Your attorney finally comes and says, we couldn't find a single justice on the Supreme Court to grant a stay. The governor has refused to sign a stay or to pardon you. It's going to be carried out. You've got an hour to prepare. You've been tried and convicted and sentenced. You're on your way to death. That's what Jesus is saying. You take your cross. You're carrying the instrument of your own execution with you. You're on your way. It's over. There's no hope. There's no reprieve. And what Jesus is saying to you and me, in effect, when He says, take up your cross, there in Luke 14, is this. He says, come to the end of your life and follow Me. And you may get to live 5 more minutes, 5 more hours, 5 more days, 5 more weeks, 5 more months, 5 more years. You may live 50 more years. But never forget it. You've already forfeited your life. You're on the way to execution. You're carrying your cross. Turning back to Luke 14, you see how it fits so well in the context. Luke 14, 27, page 1623. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow Me cannot be My disciple. Look at it in the context, verse 26. He's talking to a big crowd. Do you think the big crowd stuck around? No, the big crowd dissipated. The big crowd thinned out. He's left with only a few. Why? Listen to these words. What kind of motivational speaker was this man, Jesus of Nazareth? He's got a following. People are interested in what He has to say. They're hanging on every word, and then He messes it up. You ever felt that way with a speaker? Boy, He's got them now. They're really enraptured. They're really caught up. They're following every word. They're hanging every sentence. And then He goes nuts, and He says something crazy like, wait a minute, folks. Wait a minute. If anyone comes after Me and he doesn't hate his father or his mother or his husband or his wife or her husband or his children or his parents or even his own life, he can't really be My follower. People say, is he nuts? Is he crazy? We were caught up. We were drawn along. We felt drawn to this man. We thought he had the truth. He seemed so wise. He seemed to have it all together. He seemed to have it all figured out. And now he said something to us that's lunacy. You know what he's saying? You ever known anyone who's had an affair? I've known hundreds of people who've had affairs and known them fairly intimately. It's one of the things that happens when you've been a pastor in one place a long, long time. You begin to know people's closet secrets, and especially when you're free. People come and they talk about their problems. I'll tell you what happens in an affair. In most affairs that I've observed, it works this way. People suddenly, out of a life of boredom, a life of the humdrum and mundane and repetition and sameness, suddenly find themselves enamored temporarily with another person. We call that being enamored a form of mental illness, an obsessive-compulsive disorder called being in love. Suddenly they find themselves falling in love with someone that they're not married to. They're married to someone else. And here's what happens. In their desire to be with the person they've just fallen in love with, they turn their back on their spouses and their children, and they're not moping and pining away for the spouse and the children. They're willing to let go of all that because they've fallen in love. They're so caught up and so enamored in the new relationship that the old relationships dim by comparison. I want you to think about Jesus' words in verse 26 in that way. When He says, you can't come to Him and not hate your mom and dad, He doesn't mean, you know, that you go get a voodoo doll and pins, you know, and start sticking it in the voodoo doll to hurt your dad or hurt your mom. He's not talking about an emotion like we think of as hate. What He's talking about is a willingness to let a relationship go and still be happy because of the new relationship. And I think that I understand that in light of the hundreds of people that I've ministered to who've had affairs. Of course, by the way, they always end up in tragedy. Always do. I swear to you, it's the truth. They always do. Someone said, all the devil's apples have worms in them. Trouble is you bite them off and you got half the worm in the apple. And he said, where's the other half? What Jesus is saying is this. I want you to come to me, he says. I want you to hear it. Jesus is saying to people, I want you to come to me. Now, before you come, I want you to realize this may cost you everything. It may cost you your life. It may cost you your marriage. It may cost you your inheritance with your parents. Your children may turn you over to the secret police, certain countries. It may cost you your own life because you may go to prison. It may cost you your job. But look, I want you to come to me and choose to be happy. No matter what happens. I can give you this experience in my own life. When I was fired as a pastor in Wichita, Kansas, I got really down. And I tried to get a job and couldn't get a job. My wife was pregnant with our third child. I had two little girls. We were going to be evicted from the house we were in because it was a church-owned house. And I had 2 weeks to get out. And the only job I could find was that of a part-time janitor in a United Methodist church. Part-time. It didn't pay well. And I was very upset. And everything went wrong. And then one day, because a friend had written me and said, have you thanked God, Bob, for what's happened to you? I began to mouth the words. And then I came to a decision. Here it is, and I think it explains Jesus' words. Lord, if this is what you want me to do the rest of my life, I'll do it, and I'll be happy doing it. Happiness is a choice. Coming to Christ and saying, you know, if I lose everything, it's okay. I've decided to follow Jesus no matter what. It's a choice. It's what Jesus is saying when he says, hate your father and mother. It's not a murderous, bitter spirit of resentment. You still love your mom and dad and your wife and children and your own life. But it's a willingness to let go and say, if I lose them, it's okay. I'm going to praise God anyhow. Here's the way a man put it, who was executed by Adolf Hitler. He was a Lutheran minister by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he wrote in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, translated into English, the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachment of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end of an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him, come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it's the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ. The death of the old man at his call. Jesus' summons to the rich young man was calling him to die, because only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Christ. In fact, every command of Jesus is a call to die with all our affections and lusts. But we do not want to die, and therefore Jesus Christ and his call are necessarily our death as well as our life. The call to discipleship, the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, means both death and life. The call of Christ, his baptism, sets the Christian in the middle of the daily arena against sin and the devil. Every day he encounters new temptations, and every day he must suffer anew for Christ, Jesus Christ's sake. The wounds and scars he receives in the fray are living tokens of his participation in the cross of his Lord. Come to me, said Jesus. Turn with me lastly for just a moment to Hebrews 13. As we come to end this letter we've studied for so long, page 1879, we're reminded of the cost of being a Christian. Jesus doesn't hoodwink us. He doesn't hold it back. He tells us the truth. If you choose to come to Christ today, it may cost you everything that's dear to you. But if you come to Christ today, He'll give you the Holy Spirit, who will give you compensating joy and peace. He ends His words in verse 24 with greeting all God's people and greeting the leaders. It's interesting to me in this 13th chapter that He mentions the leadership of the church three times. You know, as you think of this radical call of Christ to come and follow Him, that's best lived out in a context of accountability with other Christians. And St. Paul reminds, or the author of Hebrews reminds his readers, they need to be committed to other believers in a local body of believers. If you're not a member of a church, I'd invite you to join this church. If you've never been baptized, you need to be baptized. Baptism doesn't secure heaven for you, and the absence of baptism doesn't consign you to hell automatically. But baptism is a way of saying to the world, I'm taking up my cross. Lastly, he says in verse 25, grace be with all of you. This Christian life, this call to a radical way of living that daily says, I'm going to follow Jesus no matter what happens, and I'm going to choose to be happy no matter what happens, is rooted and grounded in God's grace and God's grace alone. I don't have it within me, and you don't have it within you to live up to that call of the cross. But by God's grace, I commend that cross to you. Will you take up Christ's cross today and choose to follow Him to the length of your life, come what may? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would teach us to follow Jesus. Lord, it is a call that, as we explore it in the New Testament, in the preaching of Jesus, in the life of the followers of Christ in the first century, it is a call not simply to belief. It is a call to follow. It is a call to set our eyes like flint, to follow the end of the journey, knowing that after the cross comes the crown. Grant, O God, by Your Spirit, that we may choose to be cross-bearers this day for Jesus' sake. Amen.